Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. The title of the message is The Gospel in a Manger. It's the text we looked at earlier and read, verse 18 to 25. Let's read a few of the first four verses again. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. The importance of what we have in this text, a virgin conception. Her birth was somewhat normal. It was her conception. Simply cannot be overstated in its significance. Matthew, right at the outset of his gospel, which is the outset of the New Testament, states this unambiguously, without hesitation. He doesn't cower with some kind of intimidation about the preposterous nature of this. A virgin conceiving. Having never been with a man. This virgin conception, this virgin birth, is stated this way because it's absolutely consistent with who He is. He tells you who He is. In verse 23, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Christ is the pre-existent, eternally existent, co-equal Son of God with the Father. So if He's going to come into the world, this is the way it would be. He wouldn't need a human father. He already exists. He says He's God with us. He even describes Him as that when He says actually Jesus Christ, which we'll look at in a minute. So to Matthew, this is utterly consistent with who He is. But there's an eternal being without beginning, co-majestic, co-equal with the Father, God Himself in all His attributes and perfections, He's not going to need a man to come into the world. He already exists. He simply needs a body. So, the supernatural person fits the supernatural conception. Because He's a supernatural person. He's not a man that's coming into the world. He's becoming a man. He's not a man. He's becoming one. His supernatural person fits the supernatural conception. Now, Matthew is defending this against the ridicule and the attacks of that culture. You read some guys and they'll say this, you know, in those days people believed this kind of stuff, but not now. They didn't believe it then. It was preposterous then. It was crazy then. Peter himself said this. He said it this way. Not about the virgin birth, but just in general. He made this comment later in one of his letters. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He said, we didn't devise these myths, these cleverly devised myths. People didn't conceive then without a man either. Now, the supernaturalness of His person is in harmony with the supernaturalness of His conception. And He defends it. Because He knows something. To deny that Christ came into the earth through a virgin conception is to deny His deity. If He started like everybody else, He's just another man. But He didn't start here like everybody else because He's not a man to start with. He's the Son of God, equal with the Father. So whatever you think about Son of God, it doesn't mean created. The Bible uses it to emphasize His likeness, actually sameness, identical nature with the Father. Like Father, like Son, so to speak. But He has a Father-Son relationship. It's just it's co-eternal without beginning. To deny the virgin conception is to deny that He's God, to deny His identity. And this is why it's always been the focal point of ridicule and hostility and mockery. You get rid of this, and who Christ is no longer who Christ is. This is what separates him from everybody and everything. So his supernatural person is harmonious with his supernatural conception. So Matthew just states it matter-of-factly. If he's not God, he's not able to bear our penalty in our place and redeem us and reconcile us to God. So what Matthew really does here is he summarizes the gospel in these, what is it, 8 verses? Think about it. He summarizes the good news. The person and work of Jesus Christ is summarized here. Who he is. He's God with us. What does he do? He saves his people from their sins. See verse 21? She will bear a son. You should call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. So you've got who he is and what he does. That's the gospel. And what Matthew's doing here is he's setting the stage for understanding his history, which follows. He has a history that's going to follow. And up front, out the gate, so to speak, he says, I want to explain to you who it is that I'm reporting about in the rest of my history. That's what he's doing. Why? Because when you read through his gospel, you're going to see things like this. You're going to see a storm, a violent windstorm, hit his disciples on a boat with him asleep in it. They're going to scream for their lives, fear of losing their life and being swallowed up by this storm into the sea there. Christ is going to stand up and he's going to command a hurricane and it's going to stop. And they're going to say, who is this? So Matthew at the gate tells you who it is. He's God. He's the eternal co-equal Son of God without beginning. He's going to take 5 fish, a few loaves, and he's going to feed at least 20,000 adults with it. He's going to, at the end of Matthew's gospel history, die a completely unique death in which the sun doesn't shine and the earth shakes and dead people come out of their graves. And then he's raised from the dead and he's witnessed to be ascended up into heaven to the right hand of God. So out the gate, Matthew wants you to know who this is. He not only didn't leave naturally, he didn't come in here naturally. Right out the gate. He summarizes in this passage the personal work of Christ. Now, how does he do this? First, he proclaims the reality of Christ's virgin conception as consistent entirely with who he is. I've already said that, but it's going to be our first point. He proclaims the reality of Christ's virgin conception as consistent with who he is. God with us. Now, he announces right away in verse 18 with a straightforward, simple statement, this unparalleled person's coming into the world in an unparalleled, unprecedented, never repeated way. He says it very simply in one sentence, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, engaged to Joseph, before they'd come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. That's it. He announces it with this straightforward, simple, one sentence statement of this unparalleled person's unparalleled coming into the world. He, right up front, says this person is identified by his title in verse 18, Jesus Christ. So, he's a person identified there by his title. Jesus means God our Savior, or our salvation, and then the word Christ. Christ is the term out of the Old Testament, of which all the Old Testament prophets prophesied hundreds of years before Christ, about this person. His name wasn't Jesus Christ. He was simply the Christ. But when he came, and his name was Jesus, he became known as Jesus Christ. And it was commanded to Joseph to name him Jesus, because it means God our Savior, which is God with us. Now, the term Christ, as I said, it's out of the Old Testament. I just want to give you one example. It's the person that the Old Testament completely focuses on from the very beginning, that person's going to come into history. And what's interesting is this was very confusing to the rabbis, but he was clearly identified to be God, though he was sent from God, even in the Old Testament. And this confused people. But now we know that God is triune and that the Father and the Son are equal. both uncreated, both co-eternal, both infinite, and that the Son came into the world sent by the Father. So he's God too. Let me show you this actually happens. I'm going to give you it in Matthew, though, rather go to the Old Testament. Go to Matthew 22 and take note of something here. I just want to show you this. It's a quote from the Old Testament. So we're going to look at the Old Testament by looking at the New. Same thing. And here is a quote from the Old Testament. Verse 41 of Matthew 22. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So I hope you got that with me. 22:42. He asked them a question, which is unusual. They're usually pressing him. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they had a conception that the Christ, the Messiah, this person, is going to come into the world to deliver people from their sins and put an end to the penalty of judgment and death that's on everybody, called the Christ, the Anointed One. They understood that he was someone's son. So he asked them, whose son do you think he is? Because he knew they had a diminished view of who he was. They had a limited view. So they said, he's the son of David. Well, he is physically. That's the physical part through Mary. And that's all they would say. And he asked them then how is it that David said in the Spirit, by God himself in the Spirit, how is it that David calls him Lord? If he's just David's son, why does David call him Lord? Trying to get them to face something. He's more than a man, even to David. And even in prophecy, he's more than a man. He's the Lord, which is synonymous with God, believe me. So he goes on, the Lord said to my Lord, and he quotes the Psalm, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, put your enemies under your feet. Then David calls him Lord. How is he his son? Well, he is his son. But what he wanted him to say was, even your own scriptures recognize that this Christ is more than a man. David calls him Lord. Now, let me just give you a text that is even more explicit than this in prophecy. I'll just read it to you. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Malachi, talking about John the Baptist. It's the Lord speaking from the previous chapter. So behold, I, the Lord, the previous verse is the Lord Jehovah, the Lord God. Behold, I, the Lord, send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me. So John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Lord God. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now who came to the temple? The Father or the Son? The Son. You have another explicit reference in Malachi 3, verse 1, that Christ is called God in the Old Testament, and that this person who's coming is called the Lord, and he's going to appear at his temple. And Christ said, my house should be a house of prayer. You've made it a house of thieves. That's one translation. You've made my house a house of thieves. Referring to the temple. Because the Lord had come to his temple. So you have many of these things. Many of these things. So right out the gate, John calls him Jesus Christ. And that term Christ indicated that he was God. Though it was confusing to Jews because he was sent by God. It's clearly stated. He attributes Mary's conception to a creative act of God on her womb. Let's go back to Matthew and notice how he says it. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was to be found with child from the Holy Spirit. So he attributes Mary's conception to a creative act of God. He calls it from the Holy Spirit. But in Luke, he elaborates on what he means by that. Luke does. So go to Luke 1. These are classic texts about this very reality. Now, let me kind of back up here. We're going to be at 34 and 35, but let's get the story, the history. 26, in the sixth month of chapter 1 of Luke, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, that's quite a statement itself. Nazareth was backwoods. It was part of what they called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a town with a Roman garrison station there, so it had all the stuff that goes on when you got the military. Then we know about that in Vallejo. He had the Navy here for years. We have sayings, you know, he cusses like a sailor. Well, that was Nazareth. And that's the city God decided to have the eternal Son come to. He doesn't think like we think, does he? We pick all the cool towns. God picks the one that's not. This is true. We're sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Had to come through that physical line to verify he's the Messiah. And he did. The virgin's name was Mary. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying. Tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You should call his name Jesus." 32. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High." See, he's the Son of God. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin? How am I going to be pregnant? I've never been with a man." She's probably 13 or 14. That's the guesstimate, because the great, great majority of women at that time married 13, 14, 15 years of age, just like our country until about the 1920s. "And the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, the interesting thing is here, Joseph's not there for whatever reason. He's legally married to Mary. Betrothal was equal to a marriage. I'll show you this in a minute. But God chose to not bring Joseph in on this. It doesn't say whether or not Mary told Joseph. Let me just say this. Would you believe her when her tummy got bigger? And Joseph goes, "What's that, Mary?" She goes, "Well, let me tell you what it is, Joseph. It's God. It's not a man. Don't think that way." "Okay, Mary. Sure." I don't know that she told this to her betrothed one, Joseph. Who's going to believe it? There's no indication she told him. She might have. But how far is she going to get with that? So he explains. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." All right? The word "come upon" means to overtake something. Totally overtake something. And control. Issues of calamities and diseases that spread and overtakes a city or a people. Here it's a positive thing. He's going to come upon you, and he explains it. "The power of the Most High will overshadow you." Overshadow indicates the degree of this overtaking. Overshadow means to envelop completely, to surround completely. The Spirit and the power of God are going to come upon you, Mary. And God is going to fertilize your egg so that you are impregnated without a man. Because the person that's going to live in this body already exists. He doesn't need a father. Joseph is never called Jesus' father, and Jesus is never called Joseph's child. This preserved by the overshadowing, he preserved the sinlessness of that human nature, not only by the fact Joseph wasn't involved, but he protected it from the sin that's in Mary's nature. Sin isn't passed down through the men. That's a co-op. We do that together. Now, this whole thing was prophesied way back. I want to show you something. If you would go to the first book of the Bible and take note of something now in light of this. Genesis 3, the very first book of the Bible. Adam and Eve have rebelled against God. They've sinned. They've defiantly turned their backs on God. And God addresses them. And he addressed the devil himself, who instigated the whole thing in 14. But when he gets to 15... he continues his addressing of the devil in verse 15 by saying this. This is right to the devil who instigated it. He didn't do it. He instigated it. But it was an evil instigation. Adam and Eve were still judged. They said, "The devil made me do it. It wasn't going to work." But he did instigate it. So in 15, "I will put enmity between you," that's the devil, "and the woman." Now watch this. "Between your offspring and her offspring." Literally, your seed and her seed. Those are descendants, but it's singular. Now, it can be a corporate singular that includes a bunch of people seen as one, but it can also be just one, and that's how most take it. This woman is going to have a seed. But here's what's unusual. Everywhere in Scripture, the seed is always attributed to the man. Remember all the genealogies? They'll name a man, and that man begot so-and-so, and that man begot so-and-so, right? He doesn't mention the man here. It's completely out of character. Because there's not going to be a man. Now, the devil's not stupid. He knows what's going on. God's saying, listen, it's going to be a while, but you're coming down. Now, that's a paraphrase. You're going to be destroyed. And through this person, I'm going to undo what you brought in. Death, destruction, and misery. So there you have it again. Now, we have the explicit prophecy in Isaiah 7 about a virgin shall be with child. But you have further back even than that. So here's what happened. Christ, who already exists without beginning, assumes this nature to himself. He takes it to himself. He individualizes it, lives through it, assumes it, and joins himself to this human nature. So that he's now simultaneously, at the same time, God and man. He doesn't cease to be what he was. John Owen says it this way. He did not cease to be what he was. He became what he was not, so that he could dwell among us and bear our sin. He never ceased to be what he was. He never ceased to be infinite and eternal and omnipresent and omniscient and all-knowing. He never ceased to be that. He simply became something he wasn't. So there's one person. There's not two persons. There's one person, the Son of God. And the Son of God is now living in a human body in order to bear our sins. And that's all Matthew names. Not to teach us how to live, not to show us the right way, but to save his people from their sins. He came here to die under judgment for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Now, let me try to elaborate on this. One person, two natures. He still possesses all the nature of God, but now he possesses a fully human nature. You can prove it so easily. Let me give you just one of the prophecies. Famous Christmas card prophecy. It's at Walmart, Target, and all those stores. Unto us a child is born. Isaiah 9. Unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. One person, a child, who is Mighty God. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There's not two people. One person, a child, who is Mighty God. There you go. Not two persons. It's all over the place. There's a verse that should jump out at us when you think about it like this. Remember when Paul exhorted the elders? I'll just quote it to you. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, the church of God, the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood." Did you catch that? One person, God, purchased the church with his blood. Now, I'll hear people pray. I'll even hear leaders pray. And I'll just wince. They'll pray like this. "Father, I want to thank you for dying for my sins." And I'll have my head down and I'll go, "The Father did not die for your sins." Please don't pray that way. The Son died for your sins. God purchased the people with his own blood. It's his own blood now. He took on the human nature fully. Like we live in a human body and animate it and think through it. He did the same and still does. Though he has no beginning. He's not two persons. So simultaneously, he's holding the universe together and sits in somebody's house and has a meal in the Gospels. At the same time. Now this is kind of interesting. You sit down and he's looking at you there and maybe say Simon's house when he decides to eat at Simon's house, right? And he says, "How are you doing today?" And you just sin somewhere. And so you feel really uncomfortable because he kind of says it in a way nobody's ever said it. "How are you doing today, Steve? How'd your day go?" And I'm thinking, Jesus, don't look at me. Because those eyes, don't eyes tell a story? That's why I wear glasses. I have perfect eyesight. You know, let me tell you, man, eyes tell a story. And he started talking to you about your whole life, like the woman at the well. Remember, she ran back and said, "This man knows my whole life. He knows my whole life. He knows every man I've ever been with." Yeah. He's more than a man. He's God. Eternal without beginning. A single person. Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. The man speaking. He's standing there. He's speaking to you. He says before Abraham was, that's 2,000 years B.C. Before Abraham was, I am. Same person, not two people. The man Jesus is the eternal Son of God. There's not a man Jesus and the eternal Son of God. The man Jesus is the eternal Son of God. So Matthew says, listen, this reality that I proclaim to you is totally consistent with who He is. This is how an eternal God comes into the world, without a man. It's really amazing when you think of this. He's acting out the gospel by the way He came into the world. He chose a manger, and most of us are aware that the manger was an animal trough. It was a feeding trough in a barn. And that's when they came in and says, we don't have a room, but we've got a manger. It's a feeding trough. This mighty God is going to be laid in the straw of an animal's feeding trough. He starts by coming into the world through the womb of a peasant girl. A 14-year-old peasant girl in a remote village, in a remote province, in the middle of nowhere. He acts out the gospel by who He chose and by where He was born. The humility, the grace, and the mercy of the gospel and His willingness to stoop to save us is seen in the little girl He picked and the barn He's born in. And we are all about who we know and how big's your house. Of course, they're not big anymore. We're all renting. That's cool. You know, that's gone, man. Well, if that was the American dream, it is so dead. Isn't it? Praise the Lord, right? I've never seen you so happy. You see, you can destroy your rental and not worry about it. It's kind of like a rental car. I'm afraid to rent a nice rental car. That's the starting point. He proclaims the reality of Christ's virgin conception as totally consistent with who He is. Now, second, the problem Joseph had with Mary's pregnancy is not ignored and it's not minimized. The reality that she was pregnant finally couldn't be ignored or concealed. For it says, his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. That's a formal engagement. It's the first phase of a marriage. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. Found to be with child. Found by who? Not by Mary. Mary knew. Who found it? Who found it out? Joseph. I'm sure he looked over and one day thought, you know, Mary, your tummy's getting a little big, but I won't bring it up. Not going to bring it up. I know you well, and you've just been eating at the taco truck too much. And so I'm not going to bring it up, Mary. And then it just gets to where it's just too big. Mary, what is this? It was found by Joseph. It wasn't found out by Mary. God had revealed to Mary that through the angel Gabriel that she would supernaturally conceive. For some reason, God didn't tell it to Joseph. And He could have. He could have. It doesn't say she didn't try to tell him. It's just silent. But I'm sure she thought, well, I've got to tell my betrothed that I'm going to be showing. But what is she going to say? And how in the world is he ever going to believe it? You imagine her when she's getting bigger and he sees her and he says, now Mary, come on, you've got to fess up on this thing. Mary, you betrayed me. You've broken my heart, Mary. Please confess it. She goes, Joseph, I'm pregnant by God. He says, I got to divorce you. But I'm going to do it privately because I'm a kind man. What did you expect him to believe? That's all there, man. It's not in the text, but these are people. These are real people. So it says, Joseph, and he was devastated. We know that by the word considered in verse 20. That's a very weak translation. He mused and he was swallowed up in the thoughts about this. It's an intensified form of feeling strong about something. He was swallowed up in the emotion on the reality that this engaged virgin had betrayed him. And why did God let it happen that way? Isn't that amazing? Well, it says he responded as a righteous man, tender-hearted, even though she betrayed him in his mind. He says so. He says he was unwilling to put her to shame. What's that refer to? Well, let me say this first. Betrothal in that culture was the same as a marriage. Here's how they got married. And it was just the way the culture did it. First, parents would communicate with each other and they thought their son and daughter should be married together. So they communicate. If they agreed, they made a contract. That contract also included a dowry, a price, paid to the father and mother who gave the daughter away because they're losing a servant, they're losing a helping hand. They would pay the dowry. She wouldn't live with the husband. They wouldn't have sexual relations. Then they'd have a celebration which finalized the marriage. So the betrothal was an official formal contract. And if you committed sexual sin, it was considered adultery, even though it was engagement, because they saw it completely different. Then there was the final celebration and a consummation where he would take her to be his wife fully with sexual relations. And you see this right here. Look at the verse. She was betrothed to Joseph, verse 18. But what was he going to do in the end of verse 19? Divorce her quietly. So you had to divorce a betrothed woman if she had sexual sin because it was viewed as adultery. And he said, I'm going to do this quietly. I'm not going to put you to shame. Now, what does that mean? If you go back to Deuteronomy 22, they had a process to bring a woman out in public if she had committed adultery. And it was a public trial of shame. But he wasn't obligated to do it. He decided to do Deuteronomy 24. Just give her a certificate, say what it is she'd done, and send her quietly away, even though it surely would have gotten out. But it would have spared her this public lynching, this public shame that many men did. He was a saved man, Joseph. And he knew that God didn't inflict vengeance on him, so he's not going to do vengeance on her. Now think about this. This is the man that God says, I want my son in his humanity to be raised in that man's home. That's the man. He let God do everything for him. He did what he had to do, but with tenderness. And finally, it says, musing on it, considering it, in verse 20, which really is a weak term. It's thumos, emotion, strong emotion, in thumos, internalized strong emotion. He was internalizing this. He was thinking about this. He couldn't get over this. This was a side blow, an out of the blue hit that simply he couldn't deal with it. But he did. And it says, an angel finally went to Joseph and said, Joseph, Mary was telling you the truth. Take her as your wife. Now, he still had to live with the woman that was pregnant before they had consummated the marriage, right? Think about it. Right? She's big, and they haven't consummated their marriage. That's nothing thinking that she had betrayed him. So God got him ready for the ridicule by giving him back the wife that he thought he had so that he could handle the ridicule, because the ridicule and a wife that betrayed him, he probably couldn't handle. So God knows exactly what we can handle. Do you believe that? You know, someday you're not going to have a choice. Isn't God amazing? Say, hey, I don't care whether you believe it or not. I'm going to show you it's true. So, there was a revelation from the angel that eased his mind. He took her to be his wife. He confirmed what probably, more than likely, Mary had told him, which was simply not to be believed. And then it says this. He repeats what he had told Mary earlier. Don't fear to take Mary. That which is conceived is hers from the Holy Spirit. And here's the thrust of the whole passage. Matthew's whole thrust. She's going to bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. That's his name, Joseph. His name is Jesus. The Lord our salvation, which is interpreted later as fulfillment of the prophecy, God is with us. He's Jehovah our salvation because he's Jehovah saving us. He's God with us. And that leads, thirdly, to the purpose for Christ's virgin conception and coming into the world. It was to save, he says, his people from their sins. That's the reason. He's coming into the world to save his people from their sins. Now, here's what's interesting. That phrase is the whole New Testament. First, by becoming a man, even as an infant, by becoming a man, simultaneously with remaining an eternal Son of God without beginning, infinite in power, infinite in love, infinite in mercy, infinite in wisdom, infinite in all His attributes, while simultaneously becoming that, the foundation is now laid in His person to destroy the devil and deliver people from their sins. The foundation is laid. It's all over. He might be a baby, but it's all over. The foundation is laid. He can take in Himself a penalty now to absolve and forgive and justify His people for their sins. He's an infinite being, sinless. He isn't owed the penalty Himself, so He can take it. And when He takes it, it can be infinite because He's an infinite person. So the foundation is laid in that manger with that baby in the manger to destroy the devil and deliver His people. And the devil knew it. Because that's why he tried to kill the baby. Remember? Killed every baby in that region, not knowing that they'd escaped to Egypt. Found a book in a bookstore at UC Berkeley down there a few years ago. It's titled, As the Romans Do. I thought, I gotta buy this. It's some lady, God bless her, spent her life looking at all the documents, all the history of Roman times and put it in a book in every area. Family life, educational life, religious life, everything. It was all there, including the military. Well, that really got my interest. The Roman military. Wow, this is going to be interesting. There's some intriguing stuff about the Romans, about their military. You know why the Romans had the most fearful soldiers in the world? There's an example in her book. A Roman platoon was besieged in a canyon on the extremity of the empire. And there were three guys left and about 400 people surrounding them, and maybe 300 guys had already died. So the three Roman soldiers went back. You know what they did with them? They put them in a circle in the fort there, the garrison. They stoned them to death. Then they went back and burnt down their wives' houses, their parents' houses, and sold their wives and children into slavery. You didn't retreat as a Roman soldier. It didn't happen. So here's how they'd take a land. They would go into a land, let's say Britain. Julius Caesar took Britain. And he goes into Britain. Here's what they do every land. They would not fight battles. The first 2 years, they wouldn't do anything unless they were attacked. They'd clear a large area. They'd build a fort. Huge fort. They'd stock the fort with weapons and food. They'd make constant trips in there to supply it. They'd clear the land. Stock up enough food and enough ammunition and enough military for a battle that they estimated was enough to take that land. And the people knew something. It's all over. And they would wait in abject fear for the day the Romans went out to take the land. They made a statement. The foundation for the taking of your land has happened. The fort is built and it's stocked. That's the baby in the manger. It's all over. He in His person, He can destroy the devil. He's infinite. In His person, He can pardon any sin. He's just got to grow up and die. It's over. The gospel in a manger. And that's exactly what happened. So, He will save His people from their sins. The foundation was laid there. He is fitted now in a human body to suffer in a human body and in a human nature, not merely a human body, a human nature. He's fitted to suffer in a human nature in every area that humans will suffer for their sin. For humans that die in their sin will not just suffer in their body, they will suffer in their emotions. The Bible says there's weeping, there's gnashing of teeth, there's outer darkness, there's abandonment, there's loneliness. He will suffer in every component of His human nature. He's now fitted to take the penalty. And He did. And then He makes a full satisfaction. He makes a propitiation for our sins, Romans 3 tells us, by which we are justified, and He closes with His righteousness, and we stand before God perfect, not for anything we've done or doing or ever will do, but because He's an infinite being that took an infinite penalty and can cover my sin. It doesn't matter when I did it, where I did it, who I did it with, or how much I did it. He covers it. He paid a full satisfaction. He then frees His people, for He sends the Spirit from the right hand of God to regenerate us and free us from the power of our sin and their tyranny. Saves His people from their sin. That's what that means. All of it. The whole package. And His focus is on a people. He will save His people from their sins. His atoning death has universal ramifications. But the intent, the design, and the focus of Christ as He went to the cross was for a people that He called His people. It isn't merely that you were abstractly in His mind when He died. No. Just like the priest in Israel had the 12 tribes engraved on his heart when he went to the cross, we were engraved on his heart. And as a result, he fulfills God's design to glorify himself. For Jesus said right before Gethsemane, Father, glorify yourself and glorify the Son. And the Father says, I've done it and I will do it. And by virtue of his death, there is an exhibition, a display of love and mercy and grace and power that's infinite, that magnifies His mercy and His glory. He will save His people from their sins. It's the gospel in a horse trough. Let's pray. Father, there's no one like Your Son in the history of the world. And He's hated, He's despised, and He's mocked and ridiculed. Because if He is who He says He is, you have to respond. So what do? You get rid of them. Though you can't get rid of them. Be glorified, Lord, now. This Christmas day. We know Jesus wasn't born December 25th. It doesn't matter. This is a joyful day. We celebrate the reality, not the date. Help us to give You the worship You deserve now. From our heart. Help us to adore Your Son. And Your love for us, in Jesus' name. Amen.